Okay. Titus chapter 1, if you remember, we started last week there toward the end talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what made them false teachers, the ways that they departed from God's word. You remember the Pharisees were the ones who had taken their traditions of men, and made them at least on par with God's teachings. And in many cases, to them, their traditions were more important than what God's word, the actual law, said. So that was certainly a problem with them. The Sadducees taught error in that they denied that there was a resurrection. They denied the existence of spirits. So obviously they were false teachers as well. One of the last things that we talked about in 2 Corinthians 11 was cut off the opportunities of a false teacher. Here in Titus 1, this is in verse 11, right after the qualifications are given for elders. Let's actually start in verse 10. It says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." So, talking about false teachers here, what were they doing to households, to people? Yeah, they were deceiving them, teaching things which they ought not. Well, they're teaching false doctrine, teaching error. And what was the command in verse 11 regarding those false teachers? What had to take place? Yeah, they must be silenced. Their mouths must be stopped. One of the last things we mentioned, you know, we enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country. And we take the attitude a lot of times, anybody can say whatever they want. But when it comes to God's word, we have to be on guard against that. If it's error, then we can't just tolerate it and go along with it. You know, this is not what we normally practice in society. So this is something that's going to require us to take a stand. I will tell you this, and this is my opinion. So there's your warning up front. I think many Christians don't take the dangers of false teaching seriously. I think there are many, especially among younger generations of Christians, who don't take it seriously. We read passages like this and we say, yeah, that's bad. Well, that's bad stuff that those apostles had to deal with. And they don't see it as really being something that can hit in their lifetime, in their local church, as a real problem. Is this stuff real today? It is just as dangerous today as it was then. I can, and you can too. You can think of examples within the past few years of someone who once taught truth, who went astray, and is now teaching false doctrine, and he's caught up in Calvinism. And a lot of the brethren who at the time defended him, they've fallen away and left the Lord's church too. This stuff happens. This is not just something that Paul's throwing out as this idea that's not a reality. It's very, very serious. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Go ahead.
Where a good sound church that at one time was a good sound church gradually, yeah, in Fort Worth, a church that I knew friends, and when I used to grew up, it was a very sound church when I was growing up. Now, that church, I think they finally took Church of Christ off of their name in the last year or so. Now it's called the Richland Church. But it used to be the Richland Hills Church of Christ. Their parking lot is still so church. They have coffee shops. They have the Lord's Supper on Saturday nights. They have services. They have instrumental music for one service, and then what they call their traditional for their seventh service. But this is it, and it's grown, and now they have what they call campuses off, which are other churches, but they all say they're the main one. And this is a church that started out, but from the time I was in my graduating high school and up till now, so you know, like 40, 50 years, this church has gone from a conservative, sound church to one that does not even deserve the name church.
It is. It's following the pattern of the world around it. It's doing those things that the others that it sees doing. And Ms. Alton makes the point, it didn't happen overnight.
No.
Right? And it's likely not going to happen overnight. It's going to come in a little piece at a time. There's no doubt in my mind 50 years ago, if you told that group that, why don't we take the Lord's Supper on Saturday? That you would have been blasted out of the building. People would have said, there's no authority for that. Why? Where? Show me in the scriptures where that's acceptable. There's no way we'll tolerate that. But what happens when you inject a little bit of things without authority for a couple years? What do you do next? What always happens? Let's do something without authority. Well, then what's going to happen next? Always.
Let's
do something else, something bigger, and then 50 years later, 40 years later.
We're going to have a daycare there. They do have daycare now. It's unreal. I was really sad because I can remember worshiping when I was growing up, visiting friends there who used to go to the church where I went, but then they moved. And it was the same doctrine-based church as where I grew up, which the church where I grew up is still a sound doctrine-based church. It's unbelievable when I look at this church.
But it is believable because the same thing happened in the first century. Right? When something without authority is allowed in and it continues to go and grow, these are the things. We're going to talk about Pergamos there in Revelation chapter 2 in just a little bit. We'll get there in a second. But Jesus warns them, if you start straying away from this pattern that I've given you, you won't be mine anymore. You'll become something different. So this has always been a danger and a warning. John, I thought I saw your hand.
You're in the woods and you got a compass out and you think you're going one direction and you start deviating just a little bit, 2 miles down, you could be half a mile off course.
Yeah, from where you started.
Yes.
Yeah, that's a great example.
And still thinking you're doing the right thing.
Yeah. Matthew, yeah.
Yeah, I was going to end that same opening in Titus chapter 2 and look at verse 7. This is exhorting the older man to teach the younger man, but this goes for all of us. We need to exhort each other. Showing the pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. This integrity that we're supposed to have is supposed to be for the Lord's word. Integrity means you always stand in what the truth is. You're not wavering. You're not going to let something change your view on it. You stand for what it stands for, the Lord's word. And it's not an accident that incorruptibility is put there with integrity, because as soon as you lose that integrity and you let any unauthorized source come into what's been authorized by the Lord, it's automatically corruption, because you're taking something pure and you're putting something less pure with it. It's automatically corrupted no matter how big or how small you put with it. As soon as you lose that integrity, it makes it that much easier to start defiling it each time after. And the Lord knew that. He knew that people willing to cave, if they let down that wall that first time, they're willing to let it down again and again.
Do we see how serious this is? And it's not something we just read about. This is not just a theory that we throw out. What are we striving to be as a local body of the Lord's people? Striving to be the church that He wants us to be. The church that He gave the pattern for being. Can we do it? Let's answer that question first. Can we be the church we read about in the New Testament?
Yeah.
We absolutely can. But to do that, what has to take place? Have to follow the pattern that was given. If you follow the pattern, you'll get the result. There's no question. If you deviate from the pattern, you're going to get something else every single time. And we understand that in the worldly sense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Another thing for us. Don't encourage those who are teaching error in what they're doing. 2 Thessalonians, here in verse, or in chapter 3 rather, excuse me. There were those who would not work. And Paul had preached against it. They just refused to work for whatever reason. And instead of working, they were going about as busybodies, getting in everybody else's business and causing all kinds of problems. Notice the type of language that Paul uses. Very stern. In verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not Paul's opinion. This is a heavenly decree that he's given. That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Drop on down. Let's look at 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Is this a command from God? Do you think he means it? He is serious about it. Now let's talk about what happens. If someone is teaching false doctrine and it is clear, and I support them in it, what have I now done?
Encourage more of that behavior.
It'll continue. It'll continue. And I've also done what? With myself.
You sin turned away.
Okay, I've sided with it. And by not standing against it, I've sided with it there. We talked last week. There's no Switzerland. There's no neutrality in the battle over our souls. This is it. I'm either going to stand with God or I'm going to be against him. It's going to be one of those two things. If they won't heed the teaching of the apostles, what does Paul tell the saints in Thessalonica to do? Yeah, withdraw. There's a change in their relationship. It becomes very obvious that you're doing this. It's against the will of the Lord. I cannot. Our relationship can't be what it once was because you won't stand with the Lord on this. I used an example last week. I'll use the same one. If I start teaching that Jesus is not deity, he is not God the Son, can you stand with me on that?
No.
There's no way. And you can't. I hope you will be long-suffering and say, Lance, can we study? Can we sit down? Let's talk about this. This is serious. I do hope you'll show me that love and do it. But if I am hard-hearted and say, I don't care what you say, Chuck, I appreciate it, but man, I don't care. Steve, I'm glad you took the time, but I'm staying where I'm staying and I'm going to teach it from the pulpit. I have now put you in a position where you've got to make a decision, don't you? What must you do? Whose side must you take? The Lord's side. Every time. Is it hard? It hurts. And that's the point, isn't it? Because when you and I have a close relationship, we have been tight for years and years, and all of a sudden, I'm teaching something, and you tell me, Lance, we can't have the relationship we once did because you're in error. That ought to affect me. That ought to get my attention. That separation, that change should cut me to the heart. Now, that is a serious thing, and it's a very difficult thing to do. I'm afraid many brethren won't do it because it does hurt and because it is hard. But what happens if false doctrine, false teachers are not stopped? Go to Galatians 5, and then let's put this verse down and we'll discuss it more. But Galatians 5, verse 9, I'm going to read this. Very simple verse, you know it. Very familiar with it. Again, the question, what happens if false teachers are not stopped? And just the verse to go with that thought, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what happens if we don't stop it? It's going to spread like wildfire. And as Alta mentioned, it may spread slowly at first, but then things will grow and grow and grow and multiply, and it'll continue to go. Who's in trouble when that happens? It ends up being everybody. The one teaching false doctrine, are they in danger? Is their soul in danger? Yeah. Who else?
Everybody hears it.
Whoever hears them. Whoever comes in contact with them. All of these things are dangerous. Go to Revelation 2. I mentioned Pergamos earlier. Yeah, J.W., I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Something John teaches.
Yes.
What he answered. If thou come in unto your brain and not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither did him God speak, but he that deedeth him God speak will partake of him if he deedeth. So he's already said in verse 9, who will transgress abideth not in the doctrine of Christ.
Yeah.
They don't have God. So I witness a lot of this, you know, other out there just teaching, they come to your house and knock on the door. I let them come in after we sit down and talk. I don't just hear them and then let them go. I rebuke them through scriptures because they're not teaching foreign doctrine. They're trying to convert you. So I let them know because I don't think he's really talking about don't let them come into your liberal home. I think he's talking about don't let them apprehend your soul. Because that's what they'll be doing.
Yeah, the idea here is of giving support for one who is is supporting or who is teaching false doctrine, for supporting them in their efforts. Yeah, and that's the only scriptural answer I have. When somebody comes to me teaching error, what's it my responsibility to do?
Point out to them that it's error and you're not going to be part of it.
Okay, why? Is it because I just want to show them, well, apparently you don't know as much about the Bible as I do, and so I can read an argument? Is that the reason behind it?
Yeah.
Never. It's because I am afraid for their soul, that it'll be lost. If they continue in error, they will lose it. We talked in Matthew 25 last week. We talked Revelation 20, the lake of fire. Not a place any of us want to be. And yet if I am caught up in error and teaching false doctrine, that's exactly where I'll end up. I don't want that for anybody. It doesn't matter who they are. And so certainly I've got a responsibility to teach. Go there to Revelation 2. Pick up... Well, let me be fair to them. Let's start in verse 12. Let's read the whole section on Pergamos. Of course, this is the section where Jesus is sending word to seven of the churches in Asia Minor. There in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12, he's writing to Pergamos. These things, says he, picking up the second part of verse 12, who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So first of all, 13, I know your works, and you've held tight to the faith, even in days when persecution came. So he starts out with a compliment, right? Good. You did well in this. What's the word that starts verse 14?
But.
Okay, we know what that means. I have some other things to tell you, Jesus says. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now let me stop with those two things. From what we know of the Old Testament, anyone carrying the doctrine of Balaam would not be acceptable to God. And he gives some specific examples there. Eating things sacrificed to idols, committing sexual immorality, anything associated with that obviously would be sin and not acceptable. The Nicolaitans, honestly, there's a lot of talk about what their teaching was. I don't think we have to know exactly what they taught. Can you tell how God feels about it, how Jesus feels about it from that verse?
He said he
Well, that's all we need to know, right? Which things I hate. So it's something that was against the Lord. What does he say in verse 16 in relation to those two points?
Repent.
Or else I will come to you quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except for him. Him who overcomes gets the blessings, but for the one who refuses to repent, faces the wrath of his coming. What was he expecting the saints at Pergamos to do with those who taught the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans?
To turn them away.
Put it away. That is what he is expecting. You want to be clean. This false doctrine has to be cut out. It has to be removed, and it can't be tolerated, and you can't walk alongside it. Let me get one verse, and then I'll get you, John. Amos 3:3. Amos, if you remember, one of the minor prophets. And let me explain that. When we use the term minor prophet, it doesn't mean they're less important. It just means their works were shorter. Major prophets like Isaiah, he wrote a lot. Jeremiah wrote a lot. What Amos had to say wasn't any less important than what the other prophets said. It's just a smaller portion. So they've been given that name, the minor prophets. So don't let that fool you. You don't get to skip over them because they weren't important. They had very important things to say. And here in Amos 3, verse 3, he asks a question, which is it's great. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No. No. He's talking about God and Israel. But let's move it forward to Pergamos. Pergamos and Christ. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Could the saints at Pergamum walk together with Christ unless they're in agreement? No. It'll never happen. The same thing is true for you and me as well. Can the saints at Eastside walk with Christ unless we're agreed? No, no, we have to be in agreement and subject ourselves to his will. John, you had something. Go ahead.
Yes. Make me think about how Israel dealt with lepers when they had it, and they put them in a separate area until they were found clean by Levite priests, then they were allowed to return to their people. I mean, it's not necessarily spiritual like in church, but it's the same process of removing them, and when they find themselves clean again, being able to come back.
John's a fantastic example. That is a physical example of the spiritual issue that's being talked about. Because what was the problem with leprosy if they had been allowed to remain in the camp? Yeah, everybody gets it. It spreads all over the place. And God's rule was separate them until the priest looks at them and decides that they are clean. They are purified from it. Then they could come back in. That is absolutely the point that's being made here in a spiritual sense. As long as they're going to continue to carry this spiritual disease, and here's the big difference between leprosy and this. Leprosy, they didn't ask for it. You know, they didn't willfully get leprosy. The spiritual, this false teaching, that was their choice. They decided to do it. So that means they could do what with it also? They could choose to put it away, right? Choose to repent, just like Pergamos is being commanded here. Once they did that, what was to happen? When you take a Christian, and I'm talking specifically about false doctrine, whatever sin he's caught up in, when he repents of it, what happens to him? He's restored. Yeah, and how is he to be treated? This is important. Yeah. Don't say, well, welcome back, but I'm not sitting next to him anymore. I'm still looking at him out of the corner of my eye. None of that stuff. Paul had to tell the Corinthians, after 1 Corinthians, when they separated from the man who had his father's wife in 2 Corinthians, he said, okay, you did it, but now he's repented. Love him and accept him back in. Don't continue to keep him at arm's length. So when that forgiveness takes place, when that cleansing occurs, it is a full restoration. Great example, John. Really good. Go to Acts 20. I'll bring this up, and then we'll finish our discussion on false teachers and move on. Acts chapter 20. Paul issues a very powerful warning to the Ephesian elders about this very idea. You remember, he's in a hurry. So from the city of Miletus, he sends to the elders of Ephesus that they come where he is so he can speak to them. Verse 27, this is Acts chapter 20, verse 27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Just a reminder to him, I didn't hold anything back from you. All the years I was with you, I taught you everything you needed to know. I taught you the things that were easy to take. I taught you the things that were difficult to take. I gave you the whole counsel, which is what he expects us to do. Verse 28, remember, he's speaking to the elders, those who have been given charge over the local congregation at Ephesus. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Let me stop here. How important is this church to God? He purchased with the blood of his son. It's a big deal. He's not taking this lightly, and neither should we. Certainly neither should these elders. Continuing on, verse 29, for I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So two dangers are going to come up, Paul says, when I leave. Dangers are going to come from without, savage wolves who come in seeking to devour the flock. Where else are the dangers going to come from? Within. Some of you. And I take this that he's meaning among even the elders, false doctrine could crop up. Amen. That is destructive. Can you imagine when the shepherds are caught up in error? It's bad enough when anybody is, but do we see how dangerous this is? So what's the answer? Verse 31, excuse me. There's that word, therefore, because of these things I just warned you about, watch, be diligent. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And I believe he had to warn them of some of these very things that are coming. I told you this was coming. Watch. Be diligent. Because it's coming. We can get comfortable, and it's one of those things. You love the fact when a church is at peace, because so much good can come. And so much growth can happen. People become stronger. But understand, at the same time, Satan doesn't like that peace. And he's going to do anything he can to disrupt it. And there is one drawback to peace. People can get lazy when there's a time of peace. Those who fought and they fought the good fight and they studied hard and they stood up for truth, they may have passed on. And that generation after them may not be very good at fighting. They may not know their sword very well and how to use it. What happens then? Yeah. The watchfulness doesn't have you get caught off guard. You get blindsided because you weren't watching. This is a warning. Certainly it's directed toward the Ephesian elders. But does anybody think this doesn't apply to you and me? Every single one of us. Be watchful. Be diligent. He's coming. You can rest assured. Satan is coming. He's working right now. He's already laying things down to cause problems for this group of saints. You can guarantee it. Be watchful and be ready for that. Norris, did you?
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, another thing that Paul's teaching too is that when it occurred, and you know, like we said, anything, it could be false teaching against anything in God's word. You know, like we think stuff like baptism, Jesus not the Son of God, stuff like that is an easy one. But when it's going to be some kind of difficult thing that it's going to cause a lot of us to really think about it, because we're going to involve somebody else, like we always said, married supposed to be married. You know, it causes us to people to have family members that's in those situations. And Satan know that. And so we think that's an easy thing that we can handle, but look at the damage that it does when it comes about, how the damage be done, that so many good people fall away, or they go to, you know, they hold that false doctrine, but we look at the damage that type of stuff do to the church and individuals that sometimes we don't ever consider that it can happen to any of us, no matter who we are, no matter how strong we are, whatever.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this group here went through that, and, you know, we've seen some people that we thought were strong, but they weren't.
Yeah, and that's one of the things. There are people that I depend on to be strong teachers, but I'm going to have faith for myself. No matter who they are and how long they've stood for truth, my faith can't rest on what Les believes. I appreciate him for it, right? But his faith can't be mine. It's going to have to be my own, and I'm going to have to make sure that it is. J.W., go ahead.
Yeah, for
Philippians
5, the disorder, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. He walks about seeking who he may devour.
Yeah.
So he's watching, he's looking, he's searching for victims. So we need to be sober, vigilant. We can understand, you know, those are not sound in doctrine, teaching false doctrine. We need to be sober. But the devil, if you're not sober, what is you? You just pray for the devil.
He doesn't need me to make things any easier for him than they already are. He's good at what he does already. I don't need to help him in any way by being blind and by not paying attention. Good. I think, John, did you have one as well?
Yeah, just, you know, you see so many diligent Christians in here, like J.W. and Bobby. You know, they're always going around, friendly, talking to everyone, always encouraging. You know, they don't stop. They keep on going. And that's an encouragement for younger people when they see
that. It is. Absolutely, it is. That's good. One side point, then we'll move on. I've got a note here, and I just want to mention it. Don't mistake this idea of correction and separation. Don't mistake it for being hateful. Right? It should never be done with hatefulness. It should be done with gentleness and a desire to see somebody come back. Not a desire to look down upon somebody. We don't want anybody to be lost. There is a need for separation to protect the congregation. We understand that. We've talked about that. But don't lose the sight of the love for their soul. That's important. Still, there is a difference between gentleness and permissiveness. I can, in the name of, well, I'm just being gentle, I can actually do nothing. So we need to make sure we draw the correct lines there. I need to be gentle always. But being gentle is not the same thing as excusing sin. It never needs to fall over into that category. Is that a second. Okay. All right, let's talk about the purity of the church, which really we have been talking a lot about that. Let's talk about it in a more general sense. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. This is what Jesus wants. This is what he wants his church to be, what he wants it to be like. He uses the comparison of the marriage relationship to show his relationship as head of the church with the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is his goal for his church, his people, to be pure, spiritually pure. We talked in our study in 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy, God says. That's what he wants of his people. So, how do we get clean? He's talking about purity and holiness here. How does that happen for you and me, first of all?
Baptism.
What does that? Okay. Through the blood of Christ, we come in contact with that blood when we submit ourselves to obeying the gospel. We're baptized into Christ. We'll talk more about baptism in a little bit here. When we obey the gospel, the cleansing power of Christ's blood cleans us. It makes us pure. Go to Romans 6. A change occurs when we obey the gospel. We obey that doctrine, that good teaching from the heart. Notice the change, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I want to bring this out because it's important. When we obey the gospel, we're no longer slaves to sin, right? You're still a slave though, aren't you? You are always somebody's servant. One way or another. It's either going to be sin or it's going to be righteousness. There's no middle ground. Sorry, I would like to opt out, God. I don't want either one of these choices. I'm just going to stand here in the middle. That will not happen. It's impossible. We're a slave of one, sin or righteousness. J.W.
I actually witnessed an individual job. He was called back. And he was dialing out that day. Me and him never ever had words working together all the time that much. But I had to ask him, you know, anything you need? And he just come out, said that he had lost everything. And you ain't got no money, you ain't got nothing. And I began to quote the scripture to him. And, you know, he concluded that. Oh, you call me a slave? I'm not a slave. You know, and he got mad and he wouldn't speak to me. I don't know when, you know. So he was there. I started crying. They don't know the gospel. They don't think that they are slaves, but you is. Whether you could humble yourself or be governed on, like we're governed on Satan when we're not under God. Automatically, we are under Satan.
Yeah. Man.
We are.
Just a couple of things that. Certainly we're a slave of one or the other, but, you know, when we're in sin, we're definitely a slave. You know, it's a burden to be in sin. But sometimes I hate to think about, when you think about slave in terms, it's really not a burden to be righteous. It shouldn't be a burden on our shoulders to be right. Is it difficult? Yes, but the negative connotation that comes with being a burden or a slave, I hate to think of it that way. Another thing I was thinking of reading this, the slavery thing, is John brought out about Israel earlier. The more I let my mind actually think of our spiritual applications that come from the physical things that happened in the Old Testament with Israel, it's amazing. And it seems like there's a spiritual application for every single thing. But think about this. The slavery of sin we're in before we obey the gospel is similar to the slavery that the children of Israel were in Egypt. And just as God brought them out of that bondage and they passed through that water, when they came out of the water, they were free because what happened? The water caved in and took their enemy. And isn't it amazing, that physical thing, and then the spiritual application with us, is before we obey the gospel, we're slaves of sin. And as we obey the gospel and go into that water, just like Israel did, when we come out of that water, we're free. We're free from sin. It's all washed away. And the enemy is, hopefully, if you've done it properly and repented, the enemy is left behind in the water. It's unbelievable.
Yeah.
How God uses, you know, I used to think the Old Testament meant nothing to me because we didn't use it. And the more I actually do what I'm supposed to do and read it and study it a little bit and see it, it's there.
It's incredible. And going on the idea of burden that Matt brought up, Jesus does say that he puts a burden on us, right? But it's light. My burden is light. There's still a burden there. And speaking of the Old Testament, here's another way that word's used. At the beginning of some of the prophets, it says, the burden which was laid upon this prophet. Was it a burden? I mean, it's called a burden. It was a burden. But was it a good thing? The word is what he's talking about. The responsibility of that word that he was to take to God's people. And it was a burden, but it wasn't a bad thing. It was a very good thing. It was a life-giving thing. And I think we can make the same application. Jesus, is there a burden of being a saint and of taking the truth to others? It is, but it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad burden like, as Matt brought out, a lot of times we have those negative connotations with it. It is good work and a good thing that we're to carry. So, great points. Man, the Old Testament tie-in, very, very good. Betty.
He has always provided us help. He tells us to bear one another. So whenever we have a burden, yeah. He has provided a way for strength. Because if we lean on one another, we can bear that burden.
What a shame when we don't do it, when we're just hard-headed about that. And pride is the worst. Because what happens when pride gets in the way and I need you? What happens? What will I do?
You won't reach out.
I'm not going to say, hey, I can handle this by myself. I mean, my daddy raised me to take care of this by myself. I'm not going to tell these people I need this and all and all. And then what happens? My problem was here. And now because I'm so hard-headed that I won't seek my brethren's help, now my problem's here. What will always happen when we don't listen to the Lord? It'll get worse. But what about when I let you bear some of that burden with me? Brent brought this out, the idea of spreading and sharing some of that. Now what happens to the burden? I couldn't carry it by myself. It was too much on me. But now there are 35 other shoulders sharing it. And so you can. And so the burden goes away or goes down to a manageable level. And the Lord is glorified. My stress level is now way down, which means I can be what? I'll tell you what, when your stress level's up here, it's very hard to serve the Lord like you're supposed to, right? Because you are so... It's a huge burden and a huge weight. When you bring it back down, now what can my service be? Be what it's supposed to be. Now I'm back to where I need to be, and you help me get there. This is huge. This is a big. Thank you, Ben. J.W.
That's a good example. And here's one. Jesus bearing the cross, Calvary. The foreigner, stranger, stepped in and had to bear that burden. See, that's good example, what you just said. And Jesus was, he was a prime example. See?
We see it. The Good Samaritan, the example there. There's so many examples of that that we get to see that God's given for us. Matt, I think you had something too.
Going on the sharing our burdens, I hate to sound like this a promotional gig because it's not, but we're never going to do that unless we have close relationships with each other.
It's true.
Ever. Mm-hmm. And I'm so excited about what our eldership has done to help us in that area. We have means now. We have no excuses that we can't. We should have not had excuses before. But even more so now, we have no excuses that we can't be close there, we have avenues multiple times. We can be together to grow a relationship so we can share our burdens with one another. And sometimes people just need an ear, you know. And you know, sometimes maybe my wife just gets tired of hearing me complain to her about stuff. And so, you know, maybe I just need an ear, or she needs an ear, or somebody else does. But if our relationships aren't close with each other, we'll never share each other's burdens, and we'll never reach out to one another to make things a little bit easier. But that's what we're supposed to be here though for.
Yeah. Consider this, and we'll close. This idea of sharing sounds good. It will never happen if trust is not there, right? You're not going to walk up to total strangers and spill your heart and your guts out to them. It's not going to happen. Trust has to be established for that to take place. That trust comes as we build closeness with each other. Now, I do feel like I can tell you these things that are really the innermost problems, not the, hey, how you doing? Well, it was a rough week. I can talk to you about it because I trust you, because I know that you have my best interest in mind. So all of this stuff works together. As the bond grows, the closeness grows, the trust level grows, and then we'll be much more likely to go to our brethren and share these burdens with them. Good. Okay, we'll close with that. Thank you, guys.